Our Father God in heaven, how we thank you for this day. Thank you, Father, for those songs, for the men and the women that you have gifted to write the words and the music that really, Father, have the potential to lift our hearts to you. It seems, Father, that when we express ourselves in music and song, it's easier than just talking. It's easier to remember them. It's easier to lift our hearts. And yet, Father, we come to you today through the medium of music and songs and proclaim our worship and our love for you. And we come now, Father, to that portion of the service where we study your word. And how grateful we are, O God, for your word. Ever since the days when Moses first penned the Pentateuch, giving us the history of the world from the time of creation in Genesis down through several different authors, right up to the end of the world in the book of the Revelation and 2 Peter. How we thank you, O God, for the prophets, the law, the history, the epistles, the gospels, the poetry, the wisdom. Everything, Father, you have given us for our instruction, for reproof, for correcting, for doctrine, that the man and person of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So as we come today, Father, I ask that you would open our eyes to this portion of the Scriptures, that as we study, we might do it to the end that our lives would be transformed and better reflect the image of the resurrected Jesus in our life, in our world. We thank you in His name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Having your Bibles, would you turn with me today, please, to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. We left off a couple of weeks ago. Rex covered for me last week, as you know, and did kind of a what I called, as I'm trying to get it posted on the internet, we're experiencing a little trouble there, but what I called gleanings in Isaiah, which was very good. Thank you, Rex, for your time and effort on putting that together. You said you've been stuck in Isaiah for close to 3 months. That's easy to do, real easy to do. So we come today to continue our study in the book of Philippians. We are in chapter 2, and today we'll start in verse 19. As we've gone through this book, we've learned a couple of things about Philippians and about the church at Philippi and about Paul's labors there. You'll remember that the account of the starting of this church is in Acts chapter 16. And right at the very beginning of Acts, we meet a young man named Timothy that Paul and some of his travelers met, and they were able to convert Timothy to the faith. His mother was Jew, his father was Greek. And so then the account in Acts 16 goes on to the founding of the church at Philippi. And Timothy was with Paul in that event. And now we are some 10 years or so later. Paul is in prison in Rome, and he's writing a letter back to the church at Philippi. He has been in communication with them back and forth a few times, perhaps several times, and that's evident in this letter, that they've had some communication. We also remember that I've mentioned in these four chapters, the word joy, or some derivative of that word, is used 16 times. This is a church that Paul took a lot of delight in, and after he had only been there really a very short time to found this church, it continued to grow, and it had a strong presence of good God-fearing people that built the church and continued. He might have left some of his workers there, more than likely. And as we have gone through this book, we see Paul's own struggles. He doesn't know at this particular time, as he's writing this letter, he doesn't really know if he's going to be executed by the Roman government, or if he's going to be set free, or just held in what is house arrest for a longer period. So we see Paul reflecting on those possible outcomes as he writes this letter, and he's careful to tell the church that even though he's in prison, it has worked out for good because more people are being emboldened to proclaim the gospel. Some for pure motives, some just for out of selfish reasons and motives. And so that brings us into chapter 2, where Paul begins to develop this idea that it's incumbent on all who call themselves Christians to go through this course of discipleship so that they might become more like Christ. And he ends that little bit of portion in verse 5 where he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he goes through that hymn, verses 5, 6 through 11 of Philippians 2, that hymn that we call the kenosis or the kenotic hymn. And that's from the Greek word that's used there, the self-emptying of Jesus Christ, who, although he is God, the self-existing creator God of the universe, he was willing to lower himself and be born of a virgin, according to Galatians chapter 4, at exactly the right time and be transformed and take on a human nature. Remaining God, but taking on a human nature, being born of a woman. So now that we have this theanthropic person, this one who's fully God and fully man, living on the earth, and he came to provide remission of sins for you and I. So Paul says this is our pattern. And then after that hymn, in verses 6 through 11, Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And we've been very careful to point out that we don't work for our salvation. There is no act of goodness that any person can do that will merit righteousness and favor with God. Our salvation is by grace through faith only. But once we're saved, once we're born again, once we've been to the cross, and we have confessed our sins, and asked the Lord Jesus to save us, once we've done that, then we have a responsibility to the everlasting Father to work hard to clean up our lives, so that we begin to look like Jesus in all that we say and do. That's why I told you earlier when I first saw those trucks in the parking lot this morning, I had to go through myself the 5 steps that I've charted out for the diligence of discipleship and not be conformed to the anger and the hatred of the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of my mind so that I can take those worldly thoughts captive and make them obedient to Christ, so that when I call the owner of the company on the telephone, I can glorify God in all that I say and do, and give him a better understanding of who God is. This is our purpose in everything in our life. In everything, when we walk into this sanctuary, when we wake up in the morning, we need to start planning our day and planning our conversation so that all that we say is said for the edification of the body. And this is what Paul means in that verse 12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now we come, and he talks about that, so now we come down to verse 19. And we meet again two people, Timothy and Epaphroditus. So Paul says in verse 19, we'll read through verse 24, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. So Paul is wanting to send Timothy back to Philippi. Now we have to understand and be reminded of the mode of travel. Paul is in jail in Rome. And Rome back then is the same place that Rome is today, in the boot of Italy. And Philippi is around the Macedonian coast, the coast of the Mediterranean Sea there. And so it's not an easy thing to travel to Philippi. If I were to ask some of you, would you mind taking this message for me to Seattle, Washington. And you knew that it would take you to get there and back and deliver the message would take you perhaps 4 or 5 months. Traveling on foot, traveling on donkey, going by caravan. And I just wanted to give you a 3-page letter to take to a church in Seattle. How anxious would you be to do that? Probably not anxious at all, right? And so this is what Paul is up against. It's not like they can just drive over to Montrose, get on an airplane, fly there, give them the letter tonight, have a nice night in the Hilton, come back in the morning, refreshed, ready to go. I've troubled you for 12 hours, 24 at the most. It's not like that in Paul's day. And so before we're too harsh on these people that we're going to look at, we want to remember where they live and how that is. I know some people to pack for a journey like that would require 40 pack animals if they thought they were going to be gone for 2 or 3 months. It would require at least that many pack animals just to take the different changes of clothes, the different shoes. I have to have my nutrient bars 3 a day for the next 90 days, so that's 270 of those. Because we don't have a 7-Eleven on every street corner between Rome and Philippi at this time. So we shouldn't be too hard yet. Now this phrase, I hope in the Lord, or some of your Bibles will say, I trust, right? But I trust in the Lord to send Timothy. The only place that Paul used this phrase structured like that. What this tells me as I think about that is that Paul is recognizing that the only way he's going to get something, anything done for the kingdom is by the sovereign hand of Jesus Christ intercepting his life. So Paul is asking for Jesus Christ to intersect in his life. And he's recognizing that Jesus Christ has both the will and the ability to steer human events for a favorable outcome. Is this how you plan your communications? Is this how we plan our vacations, our going to and coming in? Do we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that He has both the will and the power to govern the events of human history such that it will turn out favorably for Him? This is what Paul means by that statement. If you just sit and think about it for a day, it's the most interesting thing when, if you would come down into my dwelling and watch me work, you would think that all I'm doing is daydreaming for 3 days. But this text that we're looking at today, verses 19, hopefully through verse 30, is not a difficult text grammatically. But if we try to understand what Paul is saying and his position, we can get stuck there. Paul is in jail. He doesn't have the means to affect anything. But he knows that the ministry needs to go on. And he knows that Timothy can help him. But Timothy is a young, relatively inexperienced compared to Paul, although Timothy has been with Paul for some 10 years now, a decade. And so Paul casts all his care. Doesn't Peter tell us that? Cast all your care on me, for I care for you. In 1 Peter, somewhere in chapter 4 or 5. And so Paul is casting his care, I hope or trust in the Lord Jesus, to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. So Paul is saying it's absolutely, fundamentally critical that the church at Philippi hears from him, but he also wants to be encouraged and cheered about news from them. So Paul is planning, whether he lives or dies, he doesn't know, but he's planning to send Timothy on a journey to take some good news to them, but he's not going to send Timothy until after the court hands down its opinion. We're going to find out, beginning in verse 25, that he wants to send Epaphroditus right now. But Timothy is going to wait until the court adjourns and there's a verdict, because then Timothy can race on to Philippi and say, Paul's been given the death sentence, which by the time Timothy gets to Philippi, Paul would have already been dead. Because, like I said, they don't have telegraph, they don't have email, they don't have instant messenger and Skype. They have months of travel between locations. Even by Pony Express, it would take more than a week to cover this. So he says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. The word that Paul uses here, no one like him, none like him, that word really could be translated, I have no one who thinks like I do. It's not that there's nobody out there for Paul to call on. He's in Rome. He's in a big city. There may be several churches. He wrote to the churches in Rome. Romans. But what Paul is saying, now, this is where I really got stuck for almost a full day as I'm planning this. Paul has been the premier apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ for almost 30 years now. He has started churches all around the Mediterranean, all the way back to Jerusalem, inland, in Macedon, in Galatia. He's been everywhere. Many of the apostles found themselves in one place and stayed there. James in Jerusalem. And yet Paul has been the traveling one. And he comes now to the point some 30 years later. He's approximately my age, maybe a little more. He's been doing this for a little over 30 years, which I have been. He finds himself in prison. And out of all of his vast resources, he says, I really have one guy available to me right now that thinks like I do in this matter. And the church at Philippi knew Timothy because he was there when the church was founded. So they would be encouraged with Paul making an effort to come to them. But can you imagine, can we put ourselves in Paul's place in prison? After 30 years of beating the bushes and starting churches in Corinth, in Ephesus, all of the epistles that we have, and probably churches that we don't have record of. And he comes to this at 30 years later, I don't have anybody that thinks like I do, that has the urgency that I have. Why? How can that be? Look what he goes on to say in verse 21. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Do we remember what we read a few weeks ago in Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4 that I asked you to memorize? Remember that? Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also the interests of others. And in this same chapter, Paul is talking about all of the men that he should have at his disposal. And he said, I don't have anybody like Timothy who's like-minded and has your interests at heart. Everybody else is seeking their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. How is it with us? How is it with you? In the way that you govern your daily affairs, Do you do as Paul said to the church at Colossae in chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3? Do you set your mind on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God? Or do you set your mind on things below where man is seated at the right hand of Satan? How is it with you? Do you just give the Lord God your Sundays? Or do you give Him your life? Do you ask yourself from time to time, what would God have me do in this situation? How is it in this situation that I can glorify Him? Is that our first calling, or is it our second or sixth calling? Where is it on our priorities? After 30 years of ministry, the Apostle Paul himself said, right now, right here with me, right now today, I have available to me one guy. In Rome, he should have had hundreds. Should have had. But you know what Paul didn't do? Paul didn't preach the name it and claim it doctrine. Paul didn't preach a prosperity doctrine. Paul didn't say everybody goes to heaven. It doesn't matter how you live. Paul didn't say there is no such thing of sin. What's your reality is right for you. Paul proclaimed the scriptures from the very beginning, the law of God, faithfully. And he was faithfully to handle the word of God in such a way that there was conviction of sin. Which is what, when Bill mentioned earlier, this college student was grappling with, that they didn't even know that they had a conscience. This is what Paul taught faithfully, the Word of God. And I think because he was so uncompromising, it doesn't mean he was unkind. It does not mean that he's rude. He's the one that told us, so that whether you eat or you drink and whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. He's the one that told us in Romans chapter 14 to give of yourself so that you don't offend others. But he also is the one who said, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seek after God in Romans chapter 3. He's the one that said, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He's the one that said, for the wages of sin is death. Perhaps this is why he didn't have so many friends. So many that he could count on to just jump up and take this journey to Philippi and carry the news to them. Perhaps this is why. But you know Timothy's proven worth in verse 22, how a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord. That's almost the same statement as above. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. When Paul says, I trust in the Lord that I myself will come shortly also, he is again asking for the sovereign God of the universe to interfere in his life and the affairs of the whole world. Do whatever it takes, God. In the history of the world, you are capable of directing the affairs of man right down to this courtroom, to this judge that will hear my case. How is it with us? Prayed with a person this week that misplaced their glasses. Oh God, help them find their glasses. Even though this God holds the whole universe together, He's not too busy for those things in our lives that we need His help with. And so Paul says, I trust in the Lord that I myself might be able to come soon. And so Paul is writing this letter, and as soon as he gets his court hearing, he's going to send Timothy off on a journey. Now he said Timothy has proven himself. What is involved in proving yourself? Here's another verse that we need to write on our diligence of discipleship stairway, John 15:8. In John chapter 15, Jesus starts out this way in verse 1. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man abides in me and I abide in him, that means camp out in Jesus and he camps out in you, he will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. Then down in verse 8 of John 15, Jesus tells his disciples the night before he was crucified, right before being arrested, he says to them, in this is my Father glorified. So pay attention, because this is how we glorify God, which is, according to the Westminster Catechism, our first responsibility, right? In this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. And the fruit is in Galatians 5:23-ish, right on that placard back there. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, hope, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, goodness, against which there is no law. So in this is my Father glorified, that you develop a Christian character. And then he closes the sentence with this statement, and so prove that you are my disciples. Are you born again? Then prove it to me. Prove it to me by your character that looks like the character of God. By your speech, which is gentle and honoring and glorifying every time we open our mouth. Every time. Paul says Timothy has proven his worth. Then he turns his attention to verse 25. I've thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he's been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I'm the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Those scriptures, God willing, we'll talk about next week. Because you can see that we don't have all the time to unpack that today. Well, we do, but some of you may have other things to do than stay here till 2 o'clock. I want to ask you today, if sometime during this week, maybe this afternoon, you would sit down and just read those verses 19 through 24 and ask yourself again, number one, do you trust in a God who can interfere in your life in the intersection of your history and work it out for His honor and glory? Are you asking Him to do that? Do you have a like mind with Paul, where the things of Christ come first, or have you taken the things of Christ and put them third or fourth, or maybe not at all? Are you one that Paul could depend on if you were in Rome with him that day? Do you trust in the Lord for the outcome of your situation to glorify Him? And what are you doing to make that happen? Proverbs says that all labor brings a profit, but empty words yield poverty. And that can be true in our spirit also. If we don't work to change our character, then we will end up poor, broke, in spirit, in character. So today, make it your life to honor God in all that you say and do, and to seek His position first. Will you stand with me as we pray? Brother Doug, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer, please?
Brother John, I just need a little more clarification. If I was to jokingly say that you were just mad because these guys blocked your parking place, is that sarcasm?
Well, it depends on how you say it. If you say it as an indicative and it's just a statement of fact, you'd be correct, because my initial reaction was anger. But I took that thought captive and I made it obedient to Jesus Christ so that I could see how do we glorify God in this transaction. I had to stop myself. And instead of reacting to the anger that came from my sin nature, I had give place to my new nature, which Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, those who have been born again are new creations. And I am an ambassador of Jesus Christ. So for the gentleman who owns Mark Construction, I had to be Jesus to him because he may never ever see any other Jesus. He doesn't want to know John Copper, trust me. But he does want to know Jesus. That's a good question.
No, but me jokingly saying that, is that me being sarcastic or not?
Can you say it in such a way that will edify me in my faith and glorify God?
I don't know, can I?
I doubt it. Most sarcasm. Most sarcasm is sin. Sarcasm violates that and it's sin.
I definitely do not want to be sarcastic.
Amen.
But I do love humor.
Humor is okay. Sarcasm is not.
And sometimes it's hard for me to distinguish.
It is because we're naturally sarcastic, and by sarcasm we seek to exalt ourselves by creating humility in the other person. And this is the exact opposite of what Paul says. Do nothing out of selfish conceit or pride. Or selfish ambition or pride, but in humility, consider others as more significant than yourselves. So sarcasm is almost always trying to build ourselves up by tearing down the other person. So that's why I say sarcasm is sin, period.
No, I don't know that I was trying to tear you down. I was just trying to make it funny.
Yeah. By my sin nature, I am an angry, sarcastic person. That's why my sin nature has to change. But the only way it can change is if I arrest those thoughts and make them obedient to Christ. Amen.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Great and Holy Father, we just come before you. We just love you so much. We love the teachings of our pastor elder, John. How we can stand before him and ask him questions. But yeah, I just pray that everybody in this little family would turn their interest toward him. Do not let the world interfere with your walk each and every day. That we can worship him and him only. Do not let the anxieties of this world come between us and our Holy Savior. Even if we lose something as what somebody might think insignificant as a pair of glasses, I know whenever I want to read something, that's the first thing I look for. So if you can help us find our glasses, you can help us find our purpose, hope, and joy. Each and every day in this world, we just praise him and thank him and love him so much. We just lift up this little community and we ask that you would watch over them during this week. In our Holy Savior's and King's name, Jesus Christ, amen.